Well, here we are. Days of unleavened bread. You know, it just seemed like I said at Passover, it just seemed to creep up on us this year for some reason. Just so many things, so many pressures, so many things going on, and here we are. Here we are. There's nothing unusual happened in our home that I can remember as far as finding leavened products. It was quite elementary this time around. Clean this, do this, as I was told. Clean that. No, my wife took care of most of it. I did my car and a few other little things. We got organized. But in John chapter 14, we don't have to turn there, but no, let's turn there. Let's turn there. And look at the connection between Passover and unleavened bread and a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And during the Passover service, we covered John chapter 14, amongst others. Let's turn and look here at John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you, or the Spirit of God dwells in you, and will be in you and with you. And in those chapters here in John 14, 15, 16, 17 are the words really of the new covenant. And these words are telling us exactly the way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay? And those words were given on the Passover night. So it would appear that you can see a real connection between Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Very, very much so. Very, very distinct, actually. The connection with having a relationship with Christ and God the Father. And you know what? You can't have a proper relationship with Christ and God the Father if you don't keep the Passover. Hello, Protestant world. Okay, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 6. Just back a few pages, and he says here, what does he say here? Maybe that's not the verse I wanted. No, I'm sorry. Sorry, I haven't even mentioned the verse yet. Getting ahead of myself. But in John chapter 6, but I think unless you keep the Passover and the feasts of God, you cannot get to God the Father. That's really what I'm trying to say here to get going. You can't. And what I want to do in this sermon here this afternoon is to look at another aspect of the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I think you'll get the picture as we move along here. But John chapter 6 is what I wanted to turn to, and we're there. Let's notice verse number 53. We went through these as well. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my food is food, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So without the Passover, Christ cannot dwell in you. That's what it says. Okay? That's what he's telling us. You know, this is not some kind of religious ritual that we're following through on. Like other groups, not groups, but other people who understand something about the holy days of God. Oh, let's call it what it is, what the Jews understand. It's time to keep the Passover. It's time to do this, it's time to do that, it's time to have unleavened bread. Why? Why do they do it? I used to work for a lot of Jews over the years, a number of different companies I worked in. And they do it as a ritual. One man, I don't know if I ever mentioned this, he said, "When I go to the synagogue, and I get my seat, and if I want to sit up at the front, it costs me a lot of money." True story. $5,000 or something for him and his wife to sit in a prominent position. Talk about wanting cheap seats. And he looked at me and he says, "John, it's very expensive being Jewish." True story. But it's not some kind of religious ritual. We're just going through the motions. If that's the case, then why be here? If I'm going through the motions, then I might as well go home. But you know what, brethren? It's not a ritual to put us right in right standing with God, as some would think. No, we do it because God says if we do, He puts us in right standing with Him. That's the difference. That's the big difference. And what do we do after that? Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. It is something we live and think by. It's a way to live. Down to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning whom they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to my Father. And then, of course, the next verse says, many said it. This is a very hard saying. And they quit. They gave up. They were not willing to follow the will of Christ and the Father. And that's a very significant statement that's tied to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Because verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Can't take it. It's too tough. Don't want to do it. Too many demands. Can't take the heat. Don't want to stay in the kitchen. They walked away. And we all know people who've done that. The pressure's on. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. What about going back to the scriptures that brought you where you were in the first place? Why not go back and review what you understood, what you were taught? That's what we did. Let's go and make sure that what we've really been believing all these years is actually right. Never mind what's being spouted. Then you find your course. You find where you need to be. And sometimes you have to be on your own for a while until you find out. That's happened to a lot of us. Not unusual. They couldn't handle the truth of what was expected of them. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And see that the only way that we are going to come to Christ and God the Father is through repentance and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and living by the Word of God. That's the only way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. Like I was saying, you know, you're not sure what to do. The church came apart at the seams. So what do? Fall away with it? Can't take the heat anymore? And walk away? No. We went back and we continued in the things which we have learned and being assured of. We weren't there for all those years and didn't know why we were there. We knew why we were there. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Yeah, we know from whom we learned them. Mr. Armstrong. He's writing to Timothy here. Notice verse 15. He says, and that from your childhood, he's talking to Timothy, from your childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Interesting point here. That they not only had the scrolls of the Old Testament in the synagogues before the time of Christ, but they must have had some personal scrolls as well. Because, you know, he was taught as a child, which means he was taught at home. Just like what Mr. Black was talking about, teaching our children. We don't wait for a minister to come along and do that every once a week or once a month, whenever you might see one or hear from one. No, we do it ourselves, diligently. Every day there's something being taught. And Mr. Blackwood mentioned that even if you don't have children at home, you still have to be an example and do things. I have tried to teach Alicia and Matthew. Only teasing. They've done a marvelous job with their kids. They really have. Like everybody has in this room, the Spellmans as well. But he was taught as a child, which means he was taught at home. It says that you have known the holy writings which are able to make you wise. So this is telling us the need to follow and obey the commandments in what is called the Old Testament. Okay? Hello to Protestant world. You know, they seem to have missed that point. It's right here. How could you miss it? remember my brother-in-law talking about, well, the only scripture you have to worry about is believing in Jesus Christ and you're saved. All the rest of the stuff's old. I said, what about, 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All. How do I misunderstand the word all? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's right there. You can't deny the fact that we have to accept the righteousness and the commands in the Old Testament. We have to keep it. Yeah, and they forget that Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very Word of God. Not some rantings of a man. It's not just the sayings or thoughts of men. And keep in mind that this fact, it does not profit, really, if we complain about every trial and difficulty that we have. And we've all got plenty, I know that. I could list one or two of my own. Okay, maybe more than that, no. But we all do. And especially this time of year. There's plenty of things can creep up and make life very difficult for us. That comes our way. That's part of our calling. That's part of what we have to deal with and bear. But what you have to think on and remember is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The beating, the scourging, the humiliation, the crucifixion. All that he went through. All that he went through. Because he loved us. And that's why Paul said that our heavy trials are but for a moment. Although at the time, it doesn't obviously appear that way. It doesn't feel that way either. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's carry on here. Verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now let me ask you this. How could he preach the word of God if he didn't have it written down somewhere? How could he? Let's look at a verse over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. First Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then he goes on and talks about what kind of person that is in the following verses. How could he have taught the words of Christ if he didn't have it written down somewhere and available? Well, how could he do it? Could he have remembered everything? From memory? Everything Christ said from memory? Would it not get a little mixed up after time? I think so. It's like that thing my adopted mother used to do when we got all the family together. And they'd start at one end of the room of maybe 20, 25 people. And they wouldn't say it necessarily out loud so they'd all hear. They'd tell somebody something. And you had to pass that something on. Just a sentence. By the time it got to number 10, it was totally different. And at the end of the line, you had no idea what it was from the original. But things can get mixed up. How could he possibly have remembered everything Christ taught? It's impossible. How can he teach all the doctrines of all the doctrines that were laid out that we should follow in the Old Testament unless they didn't have the scrolls? Things would get really mixed up if they didn't have that. There are many who say, excuse me, that there is no place in the New Testament which shows we should keep the feasts of the Old Testament. I know lots of people who have said that to me. You can't show me any place where that is. Well, I'm going to show you where it is. Mr. Bowles touched on it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, yes, we can look to it. Oh, yes, we can prove it. And people who will use the Apostle Paul in so many other areas in order to disprove what is spoken of very clearly in the Old Testament, forget the truth that he gave right here about keeping the feasts of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice verse 6. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Why does God use leaven as a type of sin during the days of unleavened bread? During these days, he wants us to eat unleavened bread for 7 days so we can learn the lesson that God has called us out of Egypt. And we have our part to do. Notice verse 7. Well, I just read that, didn't I? I did read that. A new lump, a new person. Do you feel like a new lump or just feel like a lump? Just thought of that now. Yeah, well, I think we've all had our moments when we felt like lumps. But you get the point. A new person in Christ, a new lump in Christ. Okay? And here is the answer to the question. Why do we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So if you want to claim the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you do not keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you don't keep the Passover, you have no part in Him. Notice verse 8. We have a direct command. Never mind my interpretation. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Right? Let us keep the feast. Keep it. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there can be no doubt it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He alluded to that in the preceding verses and those to follow. It's not talking about Easter. It's not talking about Lent or whatever else that follows in during these days. Did anyone ever ask you what you're giving up for Lent? Someone asked me that a couple of years ago. I said, yeah, I'm giving something up. Well, what's that? Lent. That was the end of the conversation. They ever asked me why? Anyway. I like to have fun with people. Psalm 34. Something that ties in with the meaning of unleavened bread and also ties in with the meaning of living by every word of God. Psalm 34. We're going to bounce around, look at a number of scriptures here. I won't be here all afternoon, maybe another hour and a half. Verse 4. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And you have to come to God, brethren. You know, we really do. We have to come. We have to trust Him when we come before Him. We have to trust Him. And that's what these days picture as well. You have to trust God. Verse 5. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Maybe you can look back and you can see how the angels of God may have delivered you from harm, and you weren't even aware that they were there, or redirecting the traffic, or whatever it might have been. And you know, there's so many instances I can think of, a couple in my own personal case. My wife a couple of years ago in Britain should have been killed in a car accident driving on the highways over there, and the guy came flying over the hill. She was looking one way, he was coming the other, whatever, however it happened. And she froze when she saw the car. He should have driven her right through the car out the other side at the speed he was going. Somehow he got around her, and he stopped the car, jumped out, looked at her, and said, What? Then got back in his car and took off. So it's just an amazing intervention. It should, you know, humanly and physically, it's not possible. Those things have happened to all of us, and we're not even aware of it. But someone else is there directing traffic in our lives. And we have to believe that. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. That's why we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We taste the Word of God. We digest it, spiritually speaking, we do. And it becomes a part of us. Okay? It becomes a part of us. Verse 14. verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Yeah, put the leaven out and do good. Hard to do sometimes, isn't it? I can recall many years ago how certain people would go to the utmost, way beyond extreme to get the leaven out, tearing the place apart. One man tore up the boards in his home in some room where there was a crack in the wood flooring. Literally tore it up to get down inside to make sure. All right, I understand. There's a sincerity factor in the thinking, but he was totally off base when it came to the spiritual understanding. And he was gone years ago. And we can get the leaven out physically, can't we? Then we have to get the leaven out spiritually. That's not so easy, is it? And if we didn't have this constant reminder, would we remember to do that? Even think about it? I was talking to a very close family member recently. He said to me, "Well, what is it you can eat then?" I said, "Well, you know, I can eat anything because I won't eat bread. Anything that's got leaven in it. Cakes, cookies, donuts at Tim Hortons. You know, things like that. Otherwise, everything else is wide open. You just watch what you do, that's all." Oh. Forgotten already? Yeah, to a degree, yes. It happens. We can't let that happen to us. If we didn't keep these festivals every year, you know, season by season by season, we are in huge trouble. It's so easy to let it slip. Because we're human. Because we're weak. Oh. I think I went back. There's another verse I want to look at here. Someone distracted me. I didn't do this on purpose. Where are we here? Verse 18. In Psalm 34. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Not always on our timetable, mind you, when we do call out. But he will deliver us. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit, or a crushed spirit, if you will. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And these are the promises that God is giving us for keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. It's all connected. Romans chapter 3. And see here what we are as human beings. God is going to take us who are sinful. And very imperfect, and make us righteous. Now, sometimes it's hard to get your mind around that concept, isn't it? When you're struggling, you're up to your neck in alligators, whatever else way you want to put it. Life can be tough. They say in society, when things get tough, the tough get going. That sounds good. It works sometimes. Pull yourself up. We have the willpower to do it in different occasions. But when the going gets tough spiritually, we need help. You and me, big time. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice verse 31. Do Do we then make void the law through faith? I've got faith, you've got works, da-da-da-da-da. Heard that before? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. How can they say it's done away with? That's Paul. They'll twist other scriptures to say, no, the law's gone, it's done, nailed to the cross, finished, forget it. Unless you've got the Spirit of God, you can't understand these things. Because I can read the same scriptures over with people, and I see one thing, they see the other. It's because they just don't have the ability to comprehend it. It's not their fault. We establish it because it is written in our hearts and minds, because we live by them. We fall, we stumble, we make a mess. Yes, of course. That happens. Recognizing that we still have a sinful nature, don't we? Anybody out there in internet land doesn't have a sinful nature? Can I see your hands? I can see. No hands going up here either. The sinful nature can cause us to fall, you know, to repent, to cause things to go wrong, make mistakes, and we want to slip and we fall. We do that. And then we repent and we change and we move on. We get up and get going. That's when the spiritually tough get up and get going. They look to God for the help, look to God for the strength, because we can't do it on our own. We've all felt on occasion, I know we can do it on our own. I'm independent. I'm capable. I can fight this fight. I don't need anybody. Ever said that? I have, over the years. Romans chapter 7. Let's turn there and let's see how it works. You know, one mistake that people make this time of year is to focus on their sins. I don't say don't focus on them. I said don't let that be the only focus. Okay? Don't let it be the only focus. But they focus on their sins because, you know, they have a sinful nature. It's like before the Passover, people I mentioned before who say, I can't keep it this year. What do you mean you can't keep it? It's tomorrow night. No, but I can't because I'm not worthy. Well, did you think I was? You think I am? We got to work around that. Where's the faith? Where's the understanding? We got to give ourselves over to Christ, not to ourselves. Don't focus on everything I'm doing wrong. We have to get rid of it, of course, whatever it might be. But we need to focus on Christ, not on our problems. Okay? How does God look at us? You ever thought about that recently? How does God look at us? How does He put up with us and our sinful nature? Oh, I'm getting so sick of that John Pippi. He's messing up right, left, and center. I've had enough of it. Well, we can put our own names in there and say, am I ever grateful that He doesn't do that? Right? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law then defines the sin. Verse 8. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desires, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I mean, he didn't die a literal death and then was resurrected, because baptism is a death. Okay, it's a covenant death. It's a covenant death into the death of Christ. That's why we keep the Passover. Verse 11. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. How is that possible? If we are living in the world and we don't know God or His law, we may consider, you know, there's certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Obviously, you know, that's just the way it is in society. Not everyone is wretchedly evil out there. We know that. There's lots of it to go around, but not everybody. But we don't have any conviction of sin. We don't have any real conviction of it. We don't see a need to change and repent. So what changes for us? What is it that makes it where we get, at least our attitude, our hearts are saying, I've got to change, I've got to grow, I've got to get over this, I've got to move on, whatever it might be. Well, it's the Holy Spirit. That is what the Spirit does. Notice John 16 for a moment, then we'll come back to Romans 7. John 16. It's not because of some inner willpower I became that much better off all of a sudden. John 16 and verse 7. But it says, and when it, talking about the Spirit of God here, when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But he's talking to verse 7. I missed that verse. Nevertheless, I tell you that, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper won't come to you, the Holy Spirit. If I depart, I will send it to you. Then it will convict you and teach you and guide you, direct you, help you. It is the Spirit of God that does the convicting. Not you, not me, because of some inner willpower and how good we are. Let's go back to Romans 7. Romans 7 is a terrific section to go through when you get down. Because not that it makes you more capable of justifying anything, but it allows you to place yourself right beside the Apostle Paul. 11 years as an apostle. And look at some of the things he said here in this section of Scripture. Talk about being brutally honest and laying it out. Romans chapter 7. Pick it up here in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Think about him saying that. Isn't that what happens to human beings? The dumb things I think, the dumb things I do, I don't want to do. Why do I fall into that trap? What's the matter with me? Paul said the same thing. So now we can see that our behavior needs to be changed. The same Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin so we can repent is the same Spirit that gives the power and the strength to put on some righteousness. Verse 17. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now think about that. It's called the law of sin and death. We have to overcome it. It was in Paul, an apostle, an outstanding man, powerful preacher. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I don't know about you, but that really hits me every time I go through and read this. And I've told people over the years, we're all on the same level. We all have the same situations in our lives. We have the same law of sin and death in us. We're human. We make mistakes. We're weak. We fall. We get up and we move on. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I tell people all the time, I'm no different than you. The only difference between me and you, ma'am, sir, I've got a different responsibility. And at the end of the day, a different accountability. But we carry the same load together. We're walking this walk arm in arm. And nothing separates us. Positions don't separate us. Positions doesn't mean anything. There's mutual respect and love. That's what we're supposed to have. You think back during the days in the church. Was there ever one thing that could not be resolved if a person was truly converted and they wanted to get things right? Nothing could be over. Nothing could not be resolved. When the carnal mind pulled itself in, I'm not around. It's them, it's not me. Then, of course, you're done. It isn't going to work. We saw that all the time. That's why it's so wonderful at the feast. And everyone's together. And everyone pitches in and helps. Oh, can you help here and help here and lead you over here? Let's do it. Doesn't matter who's basically in charge of the area. Somebody has to be. It doesn't make that person any better. I might be called the coordinator. That doesn't... So what? It's just pulling it together so that everything gets done. And we all contribute. That's how it should be. And that's the wonderful thing about having the Spirit of God and cooperation. No one says, I don't want to do that. And they growl and grumble under their breath and walk away. I don't know anybody who's done that. It serves no purpose. And we're all working for the same goal. And unity and love. That's how it has to be. Yes. For the good that I do, in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I don't do it, but the evil I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And it's the law of sin and death. And there is a solution, and the solution is Christ, and the solution is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Okay? Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Law of sin and death working in you and me. And through Christ there's a way out. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's how he separates it. Christ is the only one that can save us. It is the sin that's within you and me that causes you to make those mistakes and to do those things. So okay, let me ask you this. Where do we stand before God? Do you ever sit back and ask yourself that question? Kind of think about it and say, I wonder how I stand before God. I wonder how he looks down at me and what does he see? Does he see, oh, wretched man or oh, wretched woman that I am? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I mentioned this at the Passover. I was going to talk about this. Verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is something we need to understand. There is no condemnation. You don't need to focus on the sin which has brought you down. You need to focus on the solution which is Christ in you. That's how you have to look at it. When you see the sin, you put it out. It's getting rid of the leaven. In order to replace that, you have to eat unleavened bread. That's putting Christ in. That is why we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. God has put us in a very special category. There is no condemnation because there is forgiveness available. That's the key. We are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. When we repent and when we change and we move forward, then we're forgiven. It's a new day, a new chapter, a new page in our life. And away we go again. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And God gives us his righteousness, his spirit, his mind. For the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled, we have to have it. Because we're walking in the flesh, right? We're walking in the flesh. Let's turn to John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. I'll get it right. Maybe. And let's see how this is done here. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. If you're keeping Sunday, if you're keeping Christmas, if you're keeping Lent, if you're keeping Easter, you're walking in darkness, not light. Sorry, Protestant world. If you're walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, our Passover, will cleanse us from all sin. That's why we keep the feast, keep the Passover every year. That's why we keep the days of unleavened bread every year. There is no condemnation through Christ. We don't have to beat ourselves up. I'll never change. I'm no good. I'm going to leave. What's the point? There is a point. God does not condemn you. Change and repent and let's move forward and be forgiven. That's the beauty of God's way and his plan, his purpose, his mercy, his compassion, his love. Back to the question, how do we stand before God? How does God look at you? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, we go to God and we confess. We don't go to a priest. We don't make an appointment. We don't do a few Hail Marys or whatever else. We don't do that. That's not of God. You confess your sins directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. No one stands between you and God. Jesus Christ is there as our intercessor, of course, to help us and to bring us forward. There is no condemnation if you are cleansed from all your sins. None. Chapter 2. Of 1 John 1, chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he puts himself as the he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the entire world. For everyone. In order to understand how God is going to apply it to the whole world, when he's going to apply it, we need to keep the feasts of God. Now, it's interesting. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. They tell you what God is going to do through the church, or what God is doing with the church. Okay? Very specifically, very clearly. Whereas, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, tells you how God is going to solve the problems of the sins of the world. Okay, it's two separate things here. Now, how do you stand before God? Ephesians chapter 1. How does God view you through Christ? You ever thought about that? Ever concerned you a little bit? Ever wondered? Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings. What are they? How about forgiveness of sin? Understanding the Word of God? Growing in the character of God? Those are spiritual blessings, aren't they? You don't just get those out of a hat somewhere or pick them up at a dollar store. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Did God call you to condemn you? Did God call you to condemn you? Is that what kind of a God that we serve? Some would have us believe that. God has done everything very special and personal in our lives. God called you to forgive you. He called you to change you. He called you to convert you. He called you to be in His kingdom, in His family. He called you to be His very sons and daughters. There's no condemnation in that. None. There's a certain religious organization that would say, well, you have to go through these steps. We'll help you get through them. As long as you keep the checks coming. You might go here, you might go there, but then again, maybe you're going to go here. What? That's not of God. That's confusion and darkness. What has happened to us, brethren? That's the greatest thing that could ever be. You know, in order that we might become holy and blameless before Him in love. That's how you stand before God. Okay, that's how you stand before God. No condemnation. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. His will for you and for me. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It all goes back to the blood of Christ, to our right standing with God through the sacrifice of Christ. It goes right back to that. That's why there's no condemnation. You see why the Passover is so important? Days of Unleavened Bread are so important? Yet it's poo-hooed and dismissed and called old. Verse 8. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or all understanding, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Do you understand the will of God for you? Do you understand how much He loves you? How much He cares for you? How much He wants you in His family? How much He wants you to succeed? How much He wants to see us grow and change and overcome? How much He wants you to enjoy your life, me to enjoy mine, and move forward together, hand in hand, arm in arm? We have the greatest knowledge you could ever have. Mr. Armstrong talked about that. I guess Mr. Bowles mentioned that this morning. But Mr. Armstrong talked about that all the time. You don't realize what you've got here, what you're hearing, what's at your fingertips, what you can understand. I was thinking about that the other day where the Old Testament prophets were killed, were martyred. They weren't believed, they were disposed of. Christ came, preached, taught, healed, loved, cared for, beating, scourging, crucifixion, didn't believe him. The apostles, for quite a while, were able to maintain things, keep the church together. The apostle Paul teached all over the place and converted, set a beautiful example, preached the word of God, laid a foundation for the church. All the apostles were all martyred and gotten rid of. Church almost died out. Mr. Armstrong, God raised him up, preached and taught. And you heard this morning about the income to the work, what, 200 and some odd million or more? An incredible amount of people attending the feast every year, 120,000. We used to just take over towns. Mount Poconos belonged to the church. And they loved to have us there. And very strong message. I was thinking that the articles Mr. Armstrong put in the Wall Street Journal, open letters to presidents, open letters to business and leaders and religion, powerful stuff. It had a big impact. And tens of thousands, millions of plain truths out across the world, especially in North America. Now all gone. All forgotten. Plain truth? What's that? Vaguely, some people recognize the name Herbert Armstrong. Not that many. It's gone. Just a few are hanging on. Just a few. So do you understand how precious this information, this knowledge is that we have? Oh, we all let it slip through the fingers of our minds. I do as well sometimes. Maybe more than I should, too, just like you do. Romans chapter 5. Let's look here at what God has done for us. Romans 5. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is a fantastic gift to be put in right standing with God through Christ. That's why it's so important we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the holy days of God. That you can have imparted to you the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way that you can be holy and without blame. Because that is imputing to you the very qualities of Jesus Christ. The very qualities that you and I need desperately. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. No condemnation to all men, but in God's time order. We've talked about this before. There's a time and there's an order of things here. All those that are dead that never heard the name of Jesus Christ are not gone, are not condemned. And there's so many who think that that's the case. I know a few people say, no, they must have heard it somewhere. I said, how could they hear it when they're living in the middle of a backward country, 10,000 miles from North America, no printing press, no books, no translation? How could they hear it? Can't read, can't write, never heard anything. Tell me how that's possible. Well, that's what I believe. Fine. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father have a plan, that God has time order. We've been through this before at the feast. We'll go through it again. That just makes the plan all that much more beautiful. It dovetails. It just shows the mercy God has. They don't know right now. No problem. We'll deal with them later. They'll have an opportunity. How wonderful is that knowledge? Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we have with all this? What are we to do? What is the obligation that we have? You put sin out. You put the leaven out. But you've got to put unleaven in, right? you're going to put the leaven out, you've got to replace it with something. Romans chapter 12. The children are keeping me awake from falling asleep and looking at the wrong scriptures. Romans chapter 12. It shows here that conversion is a process. Okay, it's a process. And God has given this right standing with Him, that we are holy and blameless before Him in love, to inspire us to want to do what? To want to do what? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us what. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, or rational or reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the conversion that takes place. Step by step, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, as you grow. That you may prove. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. What are we to do with this carnal mind? Verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It is referring to the human mind, which is what? The human mind is the greatest stronghold of sin there is. And keep in mind, we still have the law of sin and death within us. Still there. Paul had it in him 11 years after an apostle. You may say, how is that possible? Well, he just told us that we went through that in Romans 7. It was there. It was alive and well. So when things can pop up in our mind, you know, here's what we do. Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The Spirit of God is going to convict you of sin so you can repent and cast it down. Verse 6. And be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's the process. Putting it into action is not always the easy part. I realize that. It's not easy. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. God expects us to do something. He will give us His Spirit to do it. Not only do we eat unleavened bread during these days, we put in Christ who is unleavened and sinless. We put in the Word of God. We have the world to overcome. We have ourselves to overcome. And the most important one to overcome is self, isn't it? And we overcome all of that through the power of the Spirit of God. Not through any righteousness that we think we've got. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Christ is right there. He's our high priest, our Savior, our intercessor. So we can have confidence and reassurance. I'm not on my own. I don't have to go this route alone. I've got help. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, where all the problems are. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We cannot overcome sin by focusing on sin. Okay, you have to focus on Christ and the solution. That's why he shows us the goal. Notice verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, here's the goal, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. There's the goal. That's the goal line. So he wants you to have the goal in mind before you start working on the things you need to work on, and it gives you motivation. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in whom you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You have to get rid of whatever it is that's troubling you. Whatever it is that's pulling you down. Get rid of it. Now, it's interesting here because Paul is going through the put off, if you will, phase in these verses. Put off this, put off that, put off that. Then he'll move to the put on phase, as we'll see. Notice verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malicious, malice, I should say, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and so on. These are the changing from the carnal attitudes and ways to the spiritual ways that he's talking about. And he's talking to Christians who have the Spirit of God, but they still have the law of sin and death in them. You've got it in you, I've got it in me. And they have this fight going on just as we do, just as Paul did as we went through Romans 7. So Paul is telling them how to overcome this and to build the character of God. Notice verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Okay, so you put off the old man together with his actions. And that, now what? Now what do you do? And you put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter who the individual might be. It's the new man, the new person is being renewed, and it is a process that's ongoing. It takes time to perfect. It takes a long time. Long, long time. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the bond of perfection. Put on love, the ultimate goal, the very love of God within us to motivate us in everything that we do. That's the bond of perfection. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Don't condemn yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Don't have a guilty conscience. Don't put yourself down. Come before God. Confess the sin. Let them be forgiven. Put on the Word of God. Put on the love of God and move forward. Verse 16. He says, let the Word of God, Word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do. You see the significance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, all tied together. Everything's interrelated. In conclusion, Ephesians chapter 5. Whenever they hear the word conclusion in this room, they cheer. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Good place to kind of end this. Verse 1, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be an imitator of God with his love, his goodness, with his mind, his understanding, and walk in love toward each other as Christ has loved us. So there is a spiritual meaning, isn't there, a tremendous one, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Through Jesus Christ, through renewing the new covenant, through the Passover, through keeping the commandments of God and loving God with all your being. And remember, there's no condemnation. No, you are holy and without blame before Him in love.